We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
My friends, after the third of our gathering here, have spoken to me referring to the passage in 2 Timothy 2 of correcting one's opponents in gentleness, I think I should say that I hope that no one has been offended by the way in which I have tried to attack for you the heresies that are so widespread on the subject of prayer. I mean no ill to people who hold heretical views. I call them heretical views because they are. And I hope that my heretical views will be pointed out to me so that I will be spared. My tongue does run, I know. When you come to look at prayer, you usually get the advice which we were just about to finish up with this morning. That is, how, when, where, standing, sitting, or kneeling. I guess nearly any book on the bookshop can give you that advice. In all the books there are bits that I can tell you that I have learnt from experience. There are bits that you can tell me that you have learnt from experience. But in the end, it's a fairly individual matter. I know, for example, that horizontal between the sheets is not much good for prayer for me. I find that I need a plan to pray to, but I find if the same plan goes for more than a month or so, I run so stale that I've got to get a new plan to pray to. I find it helpful to pray reading the Psalms. Of all the parts of the Bible, the Psalms are the ones that I find most helpful to stimulate me to godly prayer. I find it helpful, because I have that kind of mind, to have a piece of paper beside me always, and a pen, because my mind wanders very quickly, and I have 1,000 jobs to do. And as soon as I start wandering onto those irrelevant jobs, I write it down on the piece of paper, and then I don't have to think about it anymore. It's on the piece of paper, I won't forget it. And when I finish praying, I can turn around and look at all the thousands of things I've got to do in the next 4.5 minutes. As my wife can testify, that doesn't mean they get done any quicker. But it does mean my prayer is not interfered with. You see, that's how I go about it. But that's not how you... I mean, you're not going to find that in the Bible, are you? And you may not have that problem of lots of things that come crowding into your mind as you start praying. You know, mine's a jungled mess once I start praying. And that simple little discipline has spared me wasted hours. You may not find that helpful. Get a couple of books, read through them. You find out all kinds about it. But in the end, you must discover it by doing it yourself. A friend of mine said to me to suggest to people up here, and I agree with his advice, although I've never put it into practice, but it seems to me a reasonable idea that I hadn't heard of, that it's helpful, he says, to always pray aloud. He finds he can't, his mind does not wander so much when he is praying aloud. It's a little hard if you share a room with an unbelieving brother or sister, and although you might think of preaching the gospel to them, but then that wouldn't be prayer. But I can imagine that that could work if you find mind wandering a great problem. He also suggested that he finds reading through hymn books and reading hymns a helpful stimulation to prayer. Now, there are lots of things, and we could share all night on those. But I suggested to you this morning that the real reason we don't pray is because we're sinners, and Satan is at work to stop us praying. That is prayer that is real prayer. I can pray the other type quite freely, for I don't mind showing off in front of others or conning myself. But prayer that is real prayer is a spiritual battle. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6. He does mention prayer later in this chapter, although the context of this passage, I cannot say, is explicitly prayer. Prayer is just part of this overall context. You know the great passage about the Christian armament, of which prayer is part, but remember the verse at which he starts it off. Verse 12. For we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That is where the battle is. It is a spiritual battle. And the position in which God wants you to be when you pray is not standing, is not sitting, is not kneeling, but is in humility. Because it's not a physical battle we're fighting at all in prayer. If it was a physical battle, I think I might stand more chance. Although as the years roll on, my body feels less like it. But what we are doing, Paul says, is wrestling. And the word he has there for contending is the word to wrestle. We are wrestling. That's a great physical metaphor, isn't it? Actually got our hands gripped around the neck of. We're wrestling the spiritual powers of this universe. And the real problem I have is my sin. The passage Rob read for us tonight from Romans chapter 3 claims that we are all sinners. And I've yet to find the man who will disagree with that passage. I am sinful, like you are sinful, as we all are sinful. My constant temptation is to minimise my sinfulness. And I know I'm not Robinson Crusoe, it's yours too. We think the way to handle sin is to actually try and make it smaller and less significant than it is in our lives. You forget about it. You ignore it. You pretend that it's not true. You quieten your conscience by making reasonable excuses for yourself. You compare yourself with the wickedness of the neighbours around about you. And you say, well, I really am all right. I'm not really bad. Not through and through bad. I mean, it has been better lately, I think. It's really, the Adam and Eve story is so magnificent in capturing me. The woman gave me the fruit to eat. The serpent. I will pass the buck in any way I can to avoid facing up to the reality of my own sinfulness. But any open examination shows that Jeremiah was correct. Lovely verse in Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Here is the biblical description of you and me. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately corrupt. Who can understand it? That's what it's like, isn't it? Don't you find from time to time that you do things that you can't even understand yourself? You say, why on earth did I do that? Can't even understand our own ways. We are so deceitful, so corrupt. Even the good things that people may see me do, I know so often the hidden selfish motivations that brought them about. And the pride I have enjoyed in having other people notice my good. And are we not all caught up in that deceit? The psalmist I referred to at the beginning of the first study I gave was in 73, where he said his whole desire was God. What else did he have in this universe but God? That's not our desire, is it, so often? Well, Jesus said in one of the verses that we used in our prayer group before this gathering tonight, "Seek ye first his kingdom, the kingdom of God, and righteousness." Of all in our life, is that what we seek as first? But more than the fact that I'm a sinner, I'm hopeless. The prayer book has a lovely, that's the Church of England prayer book, has a lovely little phrase here. It describes us in the service called the Litany, miserable sinners. That is a lovely description, isn't it? Miserable sinners. Hopeless we are. You see, I have no real strength to change my ways. I cannot tell you how many times I've turned the same leaf over. And it's just as well we have a new year every year. It's very much like those words of Paul in Romans 7 about the good that I would, I don't seem to be able to do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I go in like a rocket every time. Free translation. Jesus says in John 8:34, "He who sins is a slave to sin." And that is so much our condition, isn't it? I really am not free to do anything else. I can foul up things so quickly, so easily, without any help. And I do not seem to be free of it. If it was just my hand that caused me to sin, I could cut it off and be done with it. But as Jeremiah says, it's the heart of man. It's me. In the very centre of me that is corrupt, that is deceitful. That's where I cannot change, for I cannot change me. I hide it from my friends sometimes. I try to hide it from strangers all the time. I usually try and hide it from myself. And I pretend that God never looks. And so it is hopeless. Well, maybe it doesn't matter. Does it matter? Well, if God be God, it must matter. You see, if this world is not a creation, if this world is just kind of, there's some eternal force, what do you want to call it? Energy, or that'll do as good as any, won't it? That's always been around and always is, and it's an impersonal force or something out there. Then my little misdeeds, what do they matter to energy? They don't matter. I've just directed a bit of energy one way instead of another way. But not only do my wrongs not matter, my rights don't matter either, do they? My values don't matter. My life doesn't matter. Nothing matters. But we believe in the God who is personal and who has made us and who rules us and who one day is going to judge us. If God is God, then it matters what I have done. And this God who is revealed to us in the Bible is a God who is described as holy. Mr. Dean's studies have been very helpful to me this weekend for a lot of reasons, but one of the reasons is to give me a word that I've been searching after for a long time, and it's the word aloof. It's a lovely word. Because the idea of holiness is just that. It's that aloofness. I've written in my notes, being separate, being distinct, being distinctive. But aloofness captures it, doesn't it? There is just something other than me in God. Something quite distinctly different about God. I'll try and illustrate it for you by some neighbours of mine who are Jewish. You remember that God calls upon his people in the Old Testament to be holy as he is holy, to be different as he is different, to be aloof as he is aloof. It's in Leviticus 19 verse 2. You should be holy as I am holy. Now, the neighbours in the street that we live in at the moment, with whom we are most closely associated, are our Jewish neighbours. They're a lovely family. Really, they're beautiful people, and we have very pleasant times with them. Their children play with ours, and they are, you couldn't ask for nicer neighbours. We have eaten in their home, but when you go to eat in their home, it's a strange experience. The food is different to what we're expecting. The manner in which they say grace is different to what we're expecting. The way in which they serve the men first is different to what I'm expecting. The fact that we couldn't have milk in our coffee because we'd had meat in the middle of the course was decidedly different. The fact that we had to eat a certain kind of meat, we had to eat very different foods, really marks it out as a strange and peculiar place to be. But worse, when we invite them back to our home to come and eat with us, they say no. They can't come and eat with us, for we do not eat kosher food. My wife doesn't cook properly, according to them. My wife doesn't tell you. Doesn't cook properly. She's supposed to have two sets of crockery and two sets of all the saucepans and the cutlery. One for things that are associated with milk and another that's associated with meat. They can't come. They won't even have a cup of coffee in our house. Now, there's no doubt, you see, there's something different about them. The other neighbours, they'd gladly come in for a feed. Here are people who are the friends, as the other neighbours aren't, for many various reasons, but the real friends in the street, but they won't eat in our house. See, that aloofness which comes from being or claiming to be the people of God. Aloof, as he is aloof. And it's central to his character. Hands up those who have gotten the Revised Standard Version here. Oh, there's enough of us. How about we turn up to Psalm 99 and read it together? We haven't had a psalm reading together, have we? And if you haven't got an RSV and you want to read your own, Psalm 99, and here you'll see how central to God and to his dealings with man his holiness really is. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Holy is he, mighty King, lover of justice. Thou hast established equity, thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Extol the Lord our God. Worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called on his name. They cried to the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave him. O Lord our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Extol the Lord our God, and worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Central to the character of the scriptures that our Lord our God is distinct, is aloof. But what from? Well, he's separate from all creation. Because unlike everything here, he wasn't created. He's over above everything in creation. He's quite distinctive. And the potter cannot say to the clay, you're not making me correct. The clay cannot say to the potter, you're not making me correctly. For the potter is quite different to the clay. God is quite different to his creation. And he's different to anything that you can make in creation. So you can't make a statue of God. For how can you resemble and represent God that way? And he's different to the other gods. They don't live, they don't exist, they don't hear, they're nothing. He's everything. He's quite different to the other gods. He's holy in that regard. And he called upon his nation to be holy. And many of them, of course, took that in terms of the physical things they had to do, like the separate meats they had to eat. But at heart, that was all one great sermon illustration of the fact that they were to live a different life to the peoples of this world. And in the New Testament, we see it in the Old, but clearly by the time of the New Testament, you see that the character of difference does not lie in the food that you eat, but in the morality with which you conduct your life. In the justice and the equity, the peace and the truth and the spirituality of your existence. That is where your distinctiveness is to lie in order to be the people of God. Because God is of too pure nature to look upon sin. Habakkuk 1:13. His eyes cannot even behold it, for he is not just over beyond creation. He is pure and clean and righteous altogether. In him is no sin to be found. Utterly foreign to his nature is iniquity. And so, God is one who brings judgment on the wrongdoer because of his very holiness. He cannot abide the sinfulness of our existence. Do you remember the words of Joshua, which I read? You see that point in that psalm. But if you remember the words of Joshua in 24:9, choose you this day whom you will serve, passage. That's 19, isn't it? Joshua 24:19. Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord your God and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you." See, God's wrath comes right out of his holiness. That for God to continually be associated with sin, without judgment being poured upon that sin, can only undermine the purity of God himself. It's an insult, an assault upon God and his righteous nature. Thus, of course, it must affect the dealings between God and man. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah has gone to the temple in the year in which the king had died. And there in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, he had this magnificent vision of God. He said, "I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." The temple was an enormous building, incredible proportions. And just the train of God's cloak filled it all. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And they called out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And such was the volume that the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. There is Isaiah seeing God in all his holiness. And what is the response of a man who comes face to face with the holy God? "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Face to face with the holiness of God, the appalling filthiness of his own life was apparent. And do you know why my filthiness is not too apparent? It's not too apparent for you because I hide it, and because it's so much like your own. And it's not too much apparent to me because, having a deceitful heart like yours, I hide it from myself. And I make sure I don't look too carefully at God, lest I see what I'm like. You remember Moses? He couldn't even look on the face of God. For if a man looked on the face of God, he would die. God's holiness would consume him there and then. You remember Elijah had to be tucked away in the cleft of the rock as God went past, as God revealed himself, rather. Or you can think in Luke 5, where Jesus gets into the boat and shows the disciples where to catch the fish. They bring in the great haul, and Peter turns to Jesus and says, "Gee, you're a great fisherman." "Not half," he says. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinner." See, when you come face to face with God, you react like Peter, you react like Isaiah, you react like Job, who said, "I'm a worm, I'm no man at all. Once I have seen God in all his holiness." When we're talking of praying to God, as we have been this weekend, we're not really discussing the latest in TV shows, in pop concerts, in test cricket, or in fashion parades, or political ballyhoos from Canberra. I mean, they're all just trivia. We are talking about God, about the one who made the great mountains that we're sitting upon, about the one who has made everything from the stars to the snowflakes, who has made us, about the one who rules over everything and who one day will judge everything. We're talking about the one who will not tolerate our willfulness, our selfishness, our ignorance and rebelliousness and sinfulness forever. We are talking about the one who, out of his very holiness, will judge this world in anger for its ignorance of him, for its rebellion against him, for being like we are. And I ask, does our sin matter? If God is God, then it matters, for he will not tolerate its existence forever. However, God in his holiness is not only a God who judges. Surely he is a jealous God who does judge in anger. But unlike us, aloof from us as ever, he is also merciful, long-suffering, and a saviour. Tonight I'm going to speak a little while on our salvation, because the topic for tonight's address is how we can pray to God. How is it that we can pray? And I'm going to suggest to you that just as the reason we don't pray, or rather just as the reason we should pray is because of God, and the reason that we don't pray is because we're sinful, that the only way in which we can pray is by being saved. And at the end of this address this evening, I'm going to call upon people to be saved. I tell you that beforehand so that you know that that is in my mind, and that it doesn't come upon you unawares. And you say, "Philip, what on earth are you doing tonight? For surely are we not all saved? We've come here with our fellowship group and with our church group. We've all got our Bibles open." Well, many of us have got our Bibles open. "What on earth are you doing this for?" Because, friends, I know you. I've grown up in church circles. I know what you do. Like I know what I do. We know the rules, the language of Zion that keeps us in good friendship with people we like, in society that's pleasant. And we know that we never actually approach our heart with a scalpel that will hurt, or apply Solvol to our skin, lest we become too clean. And it's when we look at the salvation of God that we see that we can pray, and we can also understand, for some of us, why it is we haven't been praying at all, although our friends don't know that, for we've kept that secret too. And it's when we look at the salvation of God, we also see just how much sin matters. You see it in his very holiness and the judgment that will come from that, but you see it in the salvation also. For unlike us, Jesus lived a holy life. In Acts chapter 4 verse 3, he is described as the holy servant, Jesus. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says of Jesus that he committed no sin. Well, that makes him different to you and me, doesn't it? Decidedly different. No guile was found on his mouth, on his lips. You now all know that that makes him different to me. He lived in perfect fellowship with his Father. For in John 10:30, we're told, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." Whatever else that may mean, it means that he's in perfect fellowship with his Father. He has the very holiness of God about him, this Jesus of whom we read in the Gospels. And thus Jesus did not deserve the death as you and I deserve death. I can never complain about God punishing me. I'm only amazed at times of time when I think about myself that he hasn't done it already. I well deserve everything that I have coming, but Jesus did not deserve death. And yet he willingly, obediently went to death as God had planned, even though it meant separation from his Father. You remember the words in Mark 14? They're given to you in Aramaic as well as in the translation. My God, why have you forsaken me? For at that point, God, with whom he was in perfect fellowship, for I and the Father are one, deserted. That is an incredible thing, isn't it? Left him to die on the cross. What a rent that is. Ever lost a girlfriend? Ever lost a boyfriend? One that you didn't want to lose, I mean. You know the pain? You know the feeling of loss? You know the feeling of detachment? Ever lost a relative who's died? You know that kind of feeling, don't you? And our fellowships are imperfect. Here is a perfect fellowship that is rent asunder. And why? Well, there's an important verse that explains it, and it's a hard verse to understand. So turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Not hard to understand, I should say. It's just if you have it read out loud, it seems very difficult. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. I'll read it, and instead of reading the personal pronouns, I'll put the people to whom they refer. But you check it out carefully to make sure I've done it properly. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus knew no sin, but God so laid the sin of this world upon Jesus that Jesus was to actually become sin, so that we who are sinful might become the righteousness of God. Or shouldn't we say at this stage, to put in the personal pronoun in the first person, that my sin is laid upon him, that I, through him, might become the righteousness of God. And I had the gall to ask the question, does sin matter? It only mattered to the extent that Jesus laid it upon his Son and had him executed. That is how much it matters. It is an appalling thing to be the way we are. And how stupid to think that I can minimise it. How deceitful my heart Just because my friends, the person sitting next to me at this moment, doesn't know what goes through my mind, doesn't know the things that I do and have done, to think that somehow it won't matter. Jesus died for it. But that's not the end of the story, as we know so well. For Jesus not only died, he rose again, triumphant over death, triumphant over Satan, and triumphant for my life. For he does not leave me just as one forgiven, but gives me new life through his resurrection. 1 Peter 1 so clearly points it out, that we've been born again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. For as Jesus rose from the dead to sit at his Father's right hand, he poured out his Holy Spirit on his people, bringing them to new life, as the second chapter of the book of Acts talks in the great sermon on the day of Pentecost. What was it that was taking place that these men who were so frightened and terrified of everything that was around about them should suddenly stand up and speak out boldly? Peter the Apostle says, it's Jesus going to the throne of power. For when he goes there, he receives the promised Spirit from his Father, and he has poured it out upon us that we have come to this new life. The Spirit of promise has come at last, bringing new life and bringing them into the family of God. And here, remember holiness, bringing them into the very family of God, so that as they receive the Spirit of God, they can call upon God as Dad. Not just Father, for I don't call my Father Father, and I guess you don't call yours Father Father, but Dad. That is whom we can now call upon, the aloof God, by that most personal of terms of intimacy. For now we have access to God. We who were once far off from God can come right into his living room with him, sit down and eat with him, and share our very lives with him. The passage I pointed to, and there are several of course in Hebrews, but Ephesians 2:18, beautiful verse. For through Jesus, we both Jew and Gentile alike, for through Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. He's still aloof from sin, isn't he? He hasn't minimised his standards to kind of let us in the back door, saying, there, there, naughty boys, don't worry about it too much, I'll fix it up, I'll clean it up. No, no, don't worry. He has taken all my sin. He says, your sin is revolting, but I'll deal with it for you at the cost of my Son. His holiness is in no way jeopardized, making he who knew no sin to become sin for us. But at the same time, while he can still remain aloof from me in my sin, he can not only provide for me the forgiveness of sin, but the new life whereby I can go right into his room and ask him whatever I like and talk to him as I talk to my own father, calling upon him in the most familiar terms. That is an extraordinary thing he's done for me. It's no time for levity, but think about it in terms of the so-called great ones of this world. How would you approach Mr. Fraser? You walk into the lounge room and say, hi, Mal. How would you approach Queen Elizabeth when you get presented to her? Me, I'd all be a jumble of nerves. A Republican would be a bundle of nerves. You bow, you curtsy. Not quite sure which you're supposed to, but you do both in case. I noticed that when Mr. Whitlam went to visit Japan and visited the Emperor of Japan, he even bought, or hired, I can't remember which, tails, long flowing morning suit, because he was going to meet the Great One of Japan. You and I are actually in closer relationship and fellowship with God than we are ever likely to be with the Great Ones of this world. Not just with a king, but with the King of Kings. And we don't have to go in tails. And we don't have to go with bows and curtsies. We can romp straight in there and call him Dad. The holy, aloof God. But we can't do that because we deserve it. We can't do it on our own merits. We can't do it in the pride and arrogance with which I do most things in my life. I can only but do it because of Jesus, who loved me enough to die, taking my penalty, and who pours out his Spirit into my life. And now I can approach God as Father, only on the basis of him. And so how can we pray? Sonship is the way. But more than the way, it's the only way in which you can ever pray to God. I started off right at the beginning by saying, prayer is not natural. Do you know why it's not natural? Because the only way in which you can pray is by being a son of God. And you will never be that by nature. Non-natural. Sonship is the only way in which you can approach God. We can have all the information about whether to stand or sit or be in a closed room or an open room and all the rest of it. But if you're not a child of God, you cannot pray to God. For the only basis upon which you can go in there and talk to him is that Jesus has died for you and that his Spirit has been given to you, making you a new person and your sin utterly washed away, so that in the presence of God you come and stand as one justified through the death of Jesus. You cannot get there in the rank, you cannot get in on status, on jobs, on age, on good looks or anything else. There is no way you can merit your way into God's presence. Is not this the real problem with some of us concerning our prayer life? That we're really doing something, or trying to do something, from time to time, that we're in no position to do, because we're not a son nor a daughter of God. We've never really come to have the death of Jesus take away our sin and have God's Spirit poured into our hearts that we can be called the Son of God and call upon the Almighty as Dad. For some of us here tonight, I'm sure that is the real problem. The prayer life is but the symptom of it. And so if that is your problem, let me just spend a few minutes with you. For what can you do about it? Number one, nothing. You can't change yourself. Number two, beg God that he will change you. I haven't much spoken on repentance, but I will to you tonight if you would like to hear about it. For the way in which you can beg God is only as one who gives himself over to God. Totally. And trust that what God has done for you, he has done for you. You can only enter in confidence in God. And so I've put two words on the page, on the bottom of that page, repentance and faith. Turning back from that sin and those sins which you have cherished for so long, and begging him for mercy, and asking him for that which you do not deserve, become his child. If you haven't got that straight, you'll never get prayer straight. There is no way ever, because you've got no right to ever enter into the throne room of God. In a few minutes, we're going to sing a hymn. It's my favourite, really. But it's a beautiful hymn that I'm sure you'll like as well. It's all about the cross of Christ, for that is the very centre of it all. And yes, I'm going to ask those who know they're not the children of God. They're friends who even here tonight might think they are, but they know they're not. I'm going to call upon you to actually do something about it now. Not that you can, for the first thing you've got to learn is that it's impossible. But we need to beg to God to make that change in you. And so during the singing of this hymn, I'm going to ask you to come down the front here, and straight after the meeting tonight, I'm going to ask everybody else to go straight off to supper. And I'd like to have a little word with those who really want to make that change. That is, those who want God to make that change in them. And then we'll spend a moment or two sharing some literature with you and encouraging you in such a change. But you say, oh, look, I don't want to make that public. Look, I will be embarrassed. Look, I don't want a long drawn out hymn. The hymn won't be long drawn out, we'll just sing it through once. And at the end of that we'll pray. And those who are here standing, I'll ask them to wait. And the rest I'll say goodnight to you. That won't be long and drawn out. And yes, it is embarrassing, because you've been a deceiver to yourself and to others. And that's what we're changing, isn't it? It's never easy walk out the front. Never will be. Never easy to say in front of people, yes, I am that which I wish I wasn't. And that's never easy to do, is it? But as long as you minimise sin, you'll never come into the family of God. And of course, walking out the front will not make a change in your life, will it? God makes changes inside the hearts of men and women. But if you need that change, and indeed if you haven't had the change take place in your life already, you need it desperately, let me assure you, then here is an opportunity to beg upon God for his mercy. He is able to make the change. He is willing to make the change. And out of his holiness, his son died to make that change. Let's sing our hymn, number 34, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. We will sing through the whole hymn once. I will not stop the people from playing it through. We'll sing it but once, straight through. And if you know that you need to come and do business with God, don't wait till the last line, for everyone will be dismissed quickly. You come straight away, and you come down here and share and stand with your friends. And afterwards we'll pray together on the matter.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.